As we continue our time in worship, I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Romans, the passage that was read earlier in the service, Romans 8. And each week, our intention is to have a Bible study, is for us to examine a passage of Scripture, to look at it, to understand what it says, and to interpret it properly of what it means, but then also to understand how it applies to our lives. And so each week, I encourage you to bring your Bible, to look at the passage, to study it together, to see what is there, and to grow in our faith. And so I do want to encourage you to have your Bibles open. And as I said, my intention is really for us to just walk through the Bible, a verse at a time, a passage at a time, a book at a time. And so that's what we are moving towards this morning as we continue worship. One pastor observed this. He said, "The average church member's understanding of the Holy Spirit is so vague, it is nearly non-existent." And I think in part this is true. Oftentimes we ignore the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. There are some who are overly focused on the Holy Spirit, sometimes even to the exclusion of the Father and the Son. But I think in many churches and in many of our lives that we tend not to think through what the Bible teaches about the person of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit desires to do in our lives. And here in Romans 8, verses 12 through 17, Paul writes this section to tell us that there is victory over sin, and that victory is found through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so the first point here is that we have an obligation to live according to the Spirit if we are truly children of God. That we have an obligation. Paul here tells us that that there's an obligation, and there are really two competing obligations. Paul here tells us that we have an obligation to not live according to the flesh. We have a new nature. We have been turned from darkness into light, translated into God's kingdom. We are part of His body that He has filled us with His Spirit. We're called to turn away from sin. So coming to Christ places expectations on us, that God calls us to turn away from sin and live for God. But something more is implied here. Not only should we not live according to the flesh, but that we no longer are obligated to live according to the flesh. That through our relationship with Christ, we have been freed from the prevailing power of sin. Sin, as an unbeliever, we are enslaved to sin, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that we are under the controlling power of sin as an unbeliever. But that power has been broken when we have come to Christ, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. But this has an implication for us. That means that whenever we sin, it isn't because we have to, it's because we chose to. As one author said, it's at that moment, it is because we love sin more than we love God. So Paul leaves us with this implication that not only is there the negative of not giving in and not being controlled by sin, but there's a positive responsibility, and that is to live according to the Spirit. So there's two destinies here, and this is what Paul says. He says in verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Now, Paul here isn't talking about physical death. We might think that, but the reality is that all of us are going to die physically. That Paul here is not thinking of physical death. What he has in view here is spiritual death. And the Bible tells us that if we want to think about death, death really carries the idea of separation. Remember in the Garden of Eden, we were just talking about that a little bit earlier in the service about the Garden of Eden. And God tells Adam, you know, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, we know physically they didn't die that day, but the moment that they ate, there was a separation between them and God. They no longer had the relationship with God that they had prior to the fall. And we know when we die, our body goes into the grave, but our soul, our spirit, goes up to be with God in heaven. And so there is a separation at physical death. And then the Bible tells us that at the end, when Christ returns and there's the great white throne judgment, that there is going to be what the Bible calls the second death. And this is found in Revelation 20, 13 and 14. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." Earlier in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul writes this. He says, "They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Death is not ceasing to exist, but being separated from God and no longer being fit for what we were created for. We were made to worship God. And when a person rejects God, he is unfit for the ultimate purpose of his existence. But notice what he says at the second half of verse 13. He says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live." The reigning power of sin has been broken in our lives. We no longer have to give in to sin. However, we must also actively be turning away from sin and rooting it out and getting rid of it when it tempts us. That we have an active part in killing sin. We turn away from indwelling sin. We say no to temptation. And we need to do whatever it takes to get sin out of our lives. You know, the Bible takes sin very seriously. It says that we are no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have an obligation to sin, but there is this habit of sin that we need to actively fight against as believers, and we need to be putting it to death. In fact, Jesus says this in Matthew, and this is what he means. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go to hell." Now, Jesus here wasn't saying to mutilate your body physically. This isn't a literal physical reality that what he's talking about. But he's saying sin is so bad and so serious that you need to do whatever it takes to get it out of your life. Whatever it takes to get it out of your life, you need to be willing to do it because you realize sin is so serious and that God has called us not to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we put to death the deeds of the flesh. And this isn't moralism or legalism. There is a moralism that says that we somehow earn our favor by before God by being obedient, or that we are rule keepers, that we follow these rules, and that is somehow how we are righteous before God. And that isn't what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about the practical reality for those who have come to know Christ. Notice he says, "By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh." If by the Spirit, now he's talking here about the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the moment we accept Christ, the moment that we bow our heads and hearts and admit that we're sinners and ask Christ to come into our lives and make us genuinely new creatures in Christ, at that very moment, the Bible tells us that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that the third person of the Trinity comes and resides within each one of us. And God wants to daily give us the strength that we need in order to live for Him, to say no to sin and say yes to Him. And so daily we have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. that the Holy Spirit empowers us, strengthens us, fills us, undergirds us, supports us, enables us to do what we can't do on our own. Now, let me give you an analogy of two different ways that we live our lives. Some of us live our lives like we have batteries that need to be recharged. And so we come to church on Sunday or Sunday school or youth group or Bible study, and we get filled up, and then we go out, and then as the week goes on, we get lower and lower and lower and lower until we hit our next Bible study or Sunday school or church, and then we get filled up again. And so we live like we are rechargeable batteries, and that coming to church or coming to a Bible study or coming to Sunday school or coming to youth group recharges us. That when we have our devotions, recharges our batteries a little bit more, but inevitably we run dry. But that isn't what the Bible is telling us. That isn't the life that God wants us to live. Our lives should be more like an electric cord constantly plugged into the wall, continually receiving the power that God provides through the person of the Holy Spirit. It is an ongoing, active reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit day by day, moment by moment, recognizing our weakness, recognizing our inability to live for God on our own, and saying, God, I need you. I need you every moment. I need you every hour. I can't live this life on my own. I can't fight temptation on my own. And so the Bible tells us that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and this isn't a one-time activity. In Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Literally, what Paul says here is to be being filled by the Spirit. To be being filled, to continually turn away from self and turn to God and ask Him to give you the strength that you need. It wasn't intended to be a one-time event or a one-week event or a devotion-to-devotion, Bible-study-to-Bible-study event. It's meant to be an ongoing reality every day and throughout the day. Being filled with the Spirit involves an active turning away from self-reliance and a conscious, active dependence upon God. This isn't passivity. This is recognizing that by ourselves we can do nothing, but with God's enablement, we can glorify Him and live for Him day by day. It's a yielding ourselves to God and a stepping out in faith. Are you experiencing all that God has for your life? Are you relying upon God's power to strengthen and empower you? Are you being filled with the Spirit each day? Related to this is another concept that describes a Christian life, and that's between fresh water and stagnant water, or moving water and stagnant water. It's the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee has fresh water coming in and fresh water going out. But by contrast, the Dead Sea has fresh water coming in, but it has no place to go and it stagnates. The stagnant water over the centuries has become more and more salty. The lack of outflow makes it impossible for life to thrive there. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living waters." Now, this he said about the Spirit to whom believers in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So how do we have living waters flowing through us? Well, there must be constant intake. We must daily, throughout the day, ask for God's strength, for the filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we must take advantage of the ways that God uses to strengthen us through the Bible and prayer and worship and fellowship, relying on the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and enable us. But there also needs to be regular outflow. You know, one of the problems in our Christian lives, and we say, why are we so stagnant? You know, I go to church, and I go to Bible study, and I go to Sunday school, I go to youth group, I have my devotions, and yet it doesn't seem like I'm moving forward in the Christian life. Well, could it be that there's only inflow and there's no outflow? That there's only inflow. You're taking in and you're taking in, you're reading your Bible, you're praying, but then where is that ministry going? What God is doing in your life, where is it flowing out to? We need to be actively involved in ministry. If you are a believer, God has a place for you in the church. God has ministries for you in the church and in the world that we live in. That there are needs all around us, there are situations all around us, there are opportunities all around us. And if you know Jesus Christ, it isn't just for the people who are paid or the people who are elected, that they're the ones responsible for ministry. It is every one of us. That if we know Christ, God desires to pour out His power and His strength in us, but He calls us to use that for His glory. And so as a believer, we all have a part in advancing God's kingdom and seeing His name glorified and sharing the gospel and praying for God's kingdom to come. And this could be through prayer ministry or personal evangelism or giving our time and talent and treasure, ministry to the poor, visiting a crisis pregnancy center, intentionally reaching out to your neighbors and your coworkers and your fellow students, intentionally volunteering your service. I remember at one church I heard that they find widows and single mothers and they fix their cars. Just a very practical hands-on ministry. I know here that when it snows, there are people who go out and shovel the snow and help others. Living by the Spirit doesn't make us a Christian, but it's the confirmation of our relationship with Christ. It is the practical outflow of a genuine relationship with Christ, is that we are living by the Spirit. And then there is a more foundational indicator that we are God's children, and that's what Paul talks about in the rest of this passage, is that we have confirmation by the Spirit that we are children of God. That we have confirmation. And we see these in the last three verses. The Spirit's activity is confirmation that we are children of God. He says in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So that if you are a child of God, you are being led by the Spirit. All true believers are led by the Spirit. This isn't a special class of second-tier Christianity. But this is the reality of every true believer. It marks a clear difference between a true believer and a person who has merely given lip service to God. One of the realities that of somebody who has accepted Christ, I remember one kid when I prayed with him to receive Christ, and we got done praying, and he looks up at me, and the first words out of his mouth was, "This changes everything." And it does. The reality is that the Holy Spirit is abiding in you. And that God is at work changing you and using you. And it's the Spirit's activity in your life that is a clear assurance that you're God's child. But secondly, the Spirit's presence is confirmed that we are children of God. He says in verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." He said, not a spirit of slavery leading into fear. That God's Spirit liberates. The Holy Spirit brings peace. It's the spirit of adoption. Adoption is primarily a positional and forensic truth, but there is a practical reality that flows from it. We become children of God through regeneration and repentant faith. We are born again, the Bible says, and we become God's children. Adoption tells us that we have the rights and privileges and benefits as God's children, that we are full-fledged members of God's family. Now, when a slave was adopted into his owner's house, and this did happen, there were times when slaves had become so close to their masters, and the master might not have his own child as an heir, and so he would adopt one of his slaves, and when he did, he was not only removed from being a slave, but he also had a new place as a son with all of the legal rights and privileges as any other child in that family. Now, here's one of the practical realities of this. Jesus is talking and he tells us that we're no longer orphans. You know, the idea of an orphan, and I think of like some of the countries in South America where these kids are just kicked out into the street and there's nobody there to take care of them. There's nobody there that's watching over them. There's nobody there that's protecting them. There's nobody there that has their back. That's what an orphan is. An orphan is somebody who is all alone and has to take care of himself because nobody else is going to do it. But Jesus says that we are not orphans, that we have a heavenly Father who is not distracted and disinterested and disappointed with us, that he loves us, he is with us, he knows our weaknesses, he is there for us, that we are not orphans, but we are children of God, and that he knows what we need. Even before we ask, he knows what we need. And that we can go to our Heavenly Father and know that he loves us and that he cares for us and that he is for us and not against us. That he is not angry with us. That he has been gracious to us and that he has placed us in his family. And so then Paul says, we have the confidence to call God our Father. He says that we cry out, Abba, Father. This is a word that's hard for us to really translate into English because it doesn't really have an equivalent of what the words we use in English. It was a term of love and endearment and respect. Perhaps it might be like dearest father, or perhaps the intimacy of daddy, but with respect and honor, in a reverent way. It signifies an intimate, tender relationship. It reveals trust and expectation that we can trust in our Heavenly Father, and we expect him to work for our good and his glory, because he has pledged himself to us. He has made a covenant with us to work in our lives. When my children need something and they call my name, they have confidence and an expectation, and rightly so, because they know that I love them. They know that I'm there for them, that I'm not for myself but for them. And this is what God's Spirit confirms with our spirit, that God loves you. That when you pray, your prayers don't just bounce off the ceiling and stay there, but they go before the presence of our Heavenly Father like an incense, and God hears us and answers our prayer according to his will. That God is our loving Father. That God is your loving Father. That God is your loving Father. That he is your loving Father. And he cares for you. And he's for you. You know, we may not have had loving fathers in this life, or we may have had great fathers in this life, but God takes that word and the best of all that we could possibly imagine of what a father is or is supposed to be is how our Heavenly Father is described. And then we notice the Spirit's testimony is confirmation that we're children of God. That's what he says in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Theologian John Calvin referred to this as the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. That God himself confirms to us that we are his. There is a certainty of faith that can only come from the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, in seminary, I took a bunch of apologetics class to be able to argue for the reality of faith and argue against different philosophies and different worldviews and things like that. But the problem is that I might convince somebody that the Bible is probably true or that God probably exists. But only the person of the Holy Spirit can move in a person's life and draw the person to God so that he has certainty of the reality of God. During the 1960s, there was what was called the Death of God movement. It didn't live very long, but it was the Death of God movement. And the argument was that our traditional understanding of God was all wrong. That at best, God was an impersonal force, and most likely he didn't exist at all. And, you know, reporters like to do the gotchas. You know, they want to catch you off guard and try to get you to say, to fumble over your words so that they can post it on the front page. And one reporter came up to Billy Graham and confronted him about this and asked him about God being dead. And Billy Graham immediately replied, he smiled and he said, "Well, I know God's not dead." And the reporter said, "Well, how can you know that?" And Graham said, "I just talked to him this morning." This knowing is not a contradiction to logic or sound reason, but it goes beyond mere logic. It is a depth of our being. We know that the Spirit of God is the living God abiding in us. And then notice what he says, that we are heirs of God. He says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Everything belongs to Christ, and we have been united with Christ, so by grace we share in his inheritance. And this is the blessing of God. The blessing of God himself being our portion and our strength. But because of our union with Christ and his death and resurrection, that we are heirs with Christ, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and we live for him, and we suffer for him, and if need be, we die for him, because we know we live with him, and that we will be glorified with him when Christ returns. This is the difference between knowing head knowledge and knowing in the core of who we are. One is knowing in an academic sense, knowing mere facts to file away. Knowing in an experiential sense, intimate, living, abiding relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit points us to Christ, and Christ enables us to have a relationship with the Father. D.L. Moody was a famous evangelist in the United States out of Chicago at the turn of the 20th century. But Moody was kind of he was uneducated, he was kind of uncouth, he didn't necessarily speak in the most articulate way, and yet God used him mightily, both here and in Europe. Well, one elderly pastor, when he was in England, and he listened to him, and the pastor protested. He said this. He said, why do we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated. He's inexperienced. Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think that he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? A younger, wiser pastor rose and responded, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. Would God have a monopoly, the Holy Spirit have a monopoly in your life and mine? Let's pray. Father, that is our desire, that we might yield to you, to not rely on our own strength, our own abilities, our own gifts, our own power, our own wisdom, that we would recognize how powerless we are to fight against sin in our own strength, how powerless we are to change anybody else's heart, or even to bring change in our own lives, that we need you every moment of every day, every hour. Lord, you call us to be being filled with your Holy Spirit, to cry out to you and ask you for what we need, for what you promise to give. That the person of the Holy Spirit is in us and the life of Christ is being lived through us so that we can live for you. And so, Father, I pray for us that we might rightly recognize and understand the person of the Holy Spirit living in us and the power that he gives us, that the life of Christ is lived through us. Lord, remind us again and again and again and again to not rely on ourselves, that you might have a monopoly on each of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.